Last time we looked at it, we kind of considered the ideas of false views of sin, and there are many different ones of being a disease, being the devil's fault, and there's so many things where what the Bible says is sin, the world does not say is sin. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But we looked at the origin of sin, we looked at the definition of sin, and it's the idea that it's a state that we are in, that we're all sinners. Sin is also an act, something that we do, a willful act, and it's also an attitude. It's a heart problem that we have. And so, as we look into it, we want to see specifically sins as defined by the Bible, because that's kind of the thing that nowadays, where we look at our world, and there's so much where we could say where evil is called good and good is called evil, that what the Bible says is sin is not declared to be sin anymore, and that actually even to speak up and say that something's wrong, that nowadays that's almost sinful. And so we want to get a perspective, because we realize God does not change, His Word does not change. And we can see that there's principles given in the Old Testament, and what's called sin in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament. And of course there's different things that have to do with how sacrifices were done, and those are done away with in Christ. But in terms of basic morality of right and wrong, that has never changed. And so we look first of all at Exodus chapter 20. And that is where we find what are called the Ten Commandments. And they're listed out in different ways. And so we just want to look at these and kind of consider them. Where God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That they were only to have one God. That is for to have. And then he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy on 1,000 of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so we're not to have any kind of idols or make any kind of graven image, that we worship a God that is spirit, and we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're not to try to make a representation of Him or of any other thing. And it's the thought that God has a right to an exclusive relationship with us because He is God. And so we're to understand that. And of course, we consider that of Jesus in His summary of the law and the prophets, that He said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so if we have any other God, if we worship and honor things and put them in a place that only God belongs, that's sinful. And we want to recognize that. There's a lot of things that can become idols in our life. And back then it was gods of wood and stone and of gold and things. But nowadays it's more things that we idolize. That we idolize money. That we worship the almighty dollar. That we want status, we want fame, that those things become our idols. And we must be careful of that. Then verse 7, it says, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That it's the whole idea that God's name is to be held in high esteem, for us to take his name in vain, to use God's name as a curse word. That's a sin. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days out thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now this is one where there is kind of the question, because of course with the New Testament that we are in, like we don't observe the Sabbath, we don't observe the Saturday as the day of rest. But it's something that we think of, that it's the perspective, the wisdom of it, that we should give God one day a week, that He's worthy of that. And it is a day of rest and a day to draw towards Him. Then all those ones, kind of the first ones, encompass that idea of we're to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But then we see the rest are kind of fit into that love thy neighbor as thyself. That we see that we're to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That if we don't show the proper respect to our elders, that is sinful. It says, thou shalt not kill. That it's not within our individual jurisdiction to take another's life. That is not acceptable. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's just as God has an exclusive relationship with us that we should share with no one else, that our spouse has an exclusive relationship with us that he or she should not have to share with anybody else. And anything that deviates from that is sin. It says, thou shalt not steal. That we're to respect other people's property. We're not to take what doesn't belong to us. And it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That we're not supposed to lie. That we're always to tell the truth. If we fail to do so, then that's sinful. And it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That all these things are this idea of covetousness, where we're not content with what we have, where we see what someone else and we want it, and we want it to be ours. That is wrong too, and we actually find that covetousness is equated with idolatry in the New Testament, that because it's putting that thing that we want above God in a place where we value it more than other people. And there's various things in the scriptures too. I didn't write down the references for that, but we find things that are called abominations, things that are, God is looks at these things as being awful things. And it's something that we recognize. All sin is sin. That we're all going to be guilty even if we don't do what's called abominations. But it is things that are serious. But in the perspective of that, we want to see what it speaks of in Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 16, where it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And what does it say? It says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. That all those things are referred to as abomination to God. And it is something that we can study out of the different things God calls abominations. And sometimes, sadly, we can have this idea, well, especially what's spoken of in the law, well, we don't do that, and so we're good. But when we look at this, that often that we find ourselves guilty or one or the other of these, and we must be very careful of that. And again, it's not just the action that God is concerned with, it's the heart attitude. And God wants that to be changed. But of course there's that thought, well, there's the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament, that everything's different now. That what God kind of said was wrong at one point in history isn't longer, and He is not wrong anymore. And that's really, we want to see that's an inaccurate view. And we see in Romans chapter 1 that talks about these ones who became vain in their imaginations. They refused to glorify God as God. They started worshiping idols. They gave themselves up unto vile affections that it describes. And then we see verse 29 to 31. It talks about different things that are wrong, that these are products of a reprobate mind. And so we see that being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. But some of these different things, like maliciousness, that's the idea where you want bad things to happen to someone else. If something bad happens to someone, you laugh, you're happy about it. The idea of, it's interesting, there's that we're full of envy, murder, and debate. This whole idea of just wanting to be argumentative, that's something that is a sin. Deceit, malignity, whispers, just the idea of being a gossip and speaking of people behind their back. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That thought of being disobedient to your parents is just as wrong as things of like murder and deceit and fornication. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That all those things that we think about, of not being someone that shows mercy to someone else, that's sinful. And so it's a serious thing that we consider. And as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, where it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But all those things are described as being unrighteousness. And all that would partake of those, that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, "And such were some of you," that the Corinthians, that we know Corinth was a place of great immorality. And of these people that got saved and were now part of this church, that's what a lot of them used to be, all these things that he described. But he says, "But ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So that's something that we want to be cleansed from through Christ. But as well we see Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so all these things that, it's something to consider, because there's some things that we have this perspective, well, this is definitely a sin, this is not so much a sin. But you see how with God, that he doesn't make the distinction that we do, that they're all sin. And you can think of different things nowadays of, sometimes you have like the idea of witchcraft, that it's some that, well, no, that's just a person's religion, that's not something that's wrong. But we recognize that it is. The idea of hatred, where we hate other people, that we're cruel in what we do. Wrath and strife and seditions, like all these things of causing trouble amongst people. That all those things are sin, and we want to identify what God says as sin to be sin. Because It is harmful, it is damaging. And God wants us not to be doing that anymore. That's what he came to save us from, was these sins. And so that's why we get into the scriptures, is because we can have what the world says and what the devil says, well, no, this isn't sin anymore, this is okay, you can do that, kind of the ends justify the means. But we need to see it as it is. And if we know the truth will set us free, and we need to know what sin is so that we don't fall prey to its bondage. And so we think of that and we want to have understand what is sin and how do we define it? We go to the Scriptures to find out what sin is. And that's important too, because sometimes it can be, you can think of like with the Pharisees, that they had all these kind of traditions that they added to the law, and they said, well, these things are sin. That it's like if you, they had this phrase called a Sabbath day's journey, that if you walked longer than this distance, then that was considered work, and so then you were breaking the Sabbath. That there was different kind of regulations that you couldn't carry something that was more than a certain amount of weight, because if you did, that was breaking the Sabbath. There was all these different rules. And to the point where there is a fellow in the synagogue that had a withered hand, and Jesus healed him, and the leader of the synagogue was upset, and he says, we've got 6 days to do healing. It's like, have him come then to be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And we see Jesus reproving him, there's nothing wrong. Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? You totally missed the point. And so that's something too, that there can be different things that we can kind of add in our mind of, well, this is wrong. But then we have to look at the Scriptures, well, wait a minute, this isn't. And that's, you kind of think of different things talked about in like Romans and in 1 Corinthians about whether to eat meat or not eat meat, whether to have respect to a certain holy day or to regard every day alike, that it's one of those things where it's not a big deal either way, and we need to be fully persuaded in our own mind, but yet we have that liberty in that. And so recognizing that is important too, because sometimes we can become very rigid in certain standards. But then if we actually look at the Scriptures, what is our basis for that? It's not always scriptural. So looking at that, we want to see then the effects of sin. The effects of sin. And we understand that Satan wants to convince us that there are no consequences to our sin. That God said in the Garden of Eden, he said, do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of everything else but this tree. The day that you partake of this tree, you will surely die. That was the consequences for disobedience. But what did Satan say? He says, we shall not surely die. That's not actually going to happen. That this is what's actually going to happen. He gave this idea of, just in terms of any good that you could get out of it, and just kind of ignoring any bad consequences. And that's what happens with so many different things nowadays, where it's just, well, this will, you do this, you kind of compromise in this position, and you'll have more friends. But then if you do that, you ruin your testimony. And what kind of friends would want you to ruin your testimony? Honestly, that it's kind of the thing that we always want to recognize, that if God says something is sin, then he says that for a reason. It's not something that he's just trying to restrict us from. That's sometimes what we think, that God is causing us to miss out on something by making this law that is unreasonable. And you think of it, of just the whole situation in the Garden of Eden, that they had so much to enjoy, that God wasn't being unreasonable to say you can't eat of this tree. And what did it do when they did that? They died, just as he said. There was consequences. And we want to realize that with any sin, if there's sin and we indulge in it, there's going to be consequences. It may not seem like that right away, but there is going to be fruit. And that's what we see in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so it's the thought that if we sow to the flesh, if we commit sin, it's going to reap corruption. And it's the idea of sowing and reaping. There's different principles we recognize. Is that, one, you always are going to sow what you, or you're going to reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh eventually reap corruption. As well, you always reap later than you sow. That's the idea that we don't plant a garden and then the next day expect things, that there takes a time and there's a harvest. And that's what we have to recognize, is just because we don't see the bad consequences right away to sin doesn't mean those consequences aren't going to come. And they're going to come at a later time. And then as well, we always reap more than what we sow. That we think, well, this is just something little, this isn't that big of a problem, but then it ends up being such a greater problem than we imagined. You just kind of think with Abraham, of how Sarah wasn't having kids, and so they had this idea, we'll have kids through Hagar, and that made sense at the time, but that was a mistake. And we can think of it that the children of Isaac are still suffering from that mistake at the hands of the children of Ishmael, that there's still that fighting going on between the Jews and the Arabs, that it's a sad thing that has happened, and it's our mistakes, our sins can be very far-reaching. And so that's again why we need to recognize what sin is, stay away from it, so that we don't have these evil consequences. So we see, first of all, that sin is addictive, and it brings us into bondage. And that's what Jesus was saying, that if you know the truth, truth shall make you free. And they said, well, we've never been in bondage to any man, which was really, in many ways, not that accurate. But he said, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, the bond slave of sin. And that's what happened, is that sin has a power over us, that once we get started, that it's very hard to stop. And that's with a lot of guys that try to deal drugs, that so often they say, well, the first one is free, because they know that once you have it and you become addicted to it, that you can't get out of it as easily. And they can give it to you for free because they know that you'll come back to them again and again for more. And that's the way sin is. It is very addictive. And we don't want to be brought into its bondage. It says, verse 20 of Romans 6, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the way that it is that when we were servants of sin, bond slaves to sin, we're free from righteousness, and the fruit was bitter fruit that we bore. And we see through Romans chapter 7 how it talks of this whole idea of this, the flesh that is within us, that we want to do good and we can't, we want to stop doing wrong and we're unable to. He delights in the law of God after the inner man, but he sees this law in his member warring against the law of his mind, bring me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's the way sin is, that it has that power over us. And we don't want to indulge in it. It gets a hold and we can't escape it. And it causes great harm in our lives. But not only is sin addictive, sin is also, it corrupts us. And it tarnishes the image of God in which we were created. That it has that effect. God has a purpose and a plan for each of us, and when we sin, it corrupts that. It turns us away from that. It mars God's image. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And that's what happened, that all men had chosen to follow after sin, and they'd corrupted themselves through that sin. Judges chapter 2 and verse 19. So it came to pass when the judge was dead, this really kind of summing up much of the contents of the book of Judges, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. That's what happens, that when we indulge in sin, it corrupts us. It takes us away from what we were. And that's what we really see in Romans chapter 1, of how just really the descent of people into corruption, of how they don't glorify God as God, they're not thankful, they become vain in their imaginations, they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools, they change the glory of God into corruptible man, and then they give themselves up to these vile affections. God gives them up to these things that they want to indulge in, and they change the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. It starts off in not that bad of a way, you would say, that just they're getting things wrong, they're not having a thankful heart, but by the end of it, that they've totally turned away from what God wants for them, totally turned away from the whole idea of how God has designed them to function as man and woman. And so it's a really sad thing, but that is the power of sin, that it has that corruption upon us, that it takes us down a road a lot further than we would expect it to. But then as well, we recognize too that sin separates us from a holy God. That's what it accomplishes more than anything. It brings us into spiritual death. That from the beginning, that when man sinned, he died. That he became spiritually dead, separated from God. We see in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." That it's not that God was not willing to help them, that God did not care for them. It was their sins that got in the way, that God was separated from them. He could not hear their prayers. It speaks of that in the Psalms. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." There is a separation from God and from the life that he gives as we follow after sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein times you walked according to the course of this world, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That we are dead in sins, that we're separated from God because of our sins. And we see Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But then we have that hope that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the thing, that we understand what sin is. We understand how encompassing it is, how damaging it is. But I think also we realize that all of us, as we look in the Scriptures, that we see ourselves as being guilty before God. All of us are sinners. And we can't make ourselves righteous as much as we try. That it's the way, the bondage that it is. And so, what hope do we have? And it's not in ourselves. It is in God. And we want to understand that. And in terms of our hope for deliverance from sin, that even though we've sinned against the holy God, even though he would be justified in essentially wiping out the whole world and starting over again, that David said, "Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And that's a blessing, that in his great love, he's provided a way where our sins can be forgiven as we repent of them and trust in the finished work of his Son on the cross. And so it is thus necessary for everyone to fall upon the mercy of God and to acknowledge our sin. That's kind of the idea of confessing it, that we agree with God, that we say, "Yes, what you say is sin, and I am guilty. I have committed this. I am a sinner. And I need you to save me. I need you to deliver me from my sin." And so as we acknowledge our sin, as we put our trust in him, then we find that he can cleanse us, and he can pardon us, and he can deliver us from our sins. And we see that in different passages in the Scripture. Psalm 51, which we would recognize to be David's repentance psalm after his sin against with Bathsheba, where he just asked the Lord to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, cleanse him from his sin. It says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And he asked God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He wants God to create in him a clean heart, renew in him a right spirit, deliver him from blood guiltiness. And he had a heart that was broken and contrite before the Lord, so that he might be forgiven. And that's what we want to have, that same heart that David expresses, where he was truly sorry for his sin and looked to God for the forgiveness that he alone could provide. Well, we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 where it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And that's the thought. If we cover our sins, if we try to pretend they're not sins, if we try to redefine what sin is as a society, that we're not going to prosper either individually or collectively. That it's a thought that when we confess our sins, when we forsake our sins, then that is when we have mercy. And that is what God wants to give to us. And that is the only way that we have it, through confessing and forsaking them. As well, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's what he calls all that are sinners to do, is to return, to forsake their way of wickedness, return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon us. That he will abundantly pardon, that even though sin did abound, grace can much more abound. That it can cleanse, his blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. And we want to recognize that sin is our universal problem, and God has provided through his Son that universal solution of faith in Christ, bringing us deliverance and forgiveness from our sin. And so, in the weeks to come, we're going to be focusing on the whole idea of what the Bible has to say about salvation and just kind of the fullness of that. And again, it's something where there's a lot of different false ideas of salvation, and we want to get what do the Scriptures have to say. Alright, so any thoughts or questions before we conclude? Did you have a question? What is the question? Did you forget? Okay, well, you can ask me it later. Any other thoughts or questions before we conclude?
With the idea of sin never changing, and of course, couldn't, I've always kind of been stumped with the time in Ezekiel 10 where the Israel confesses their sin and marry these strange women, which they obviously shouldn't have done, mm-hmm. and then they decide that it's best to put them away, and it kind of gives the impression, I think really say, but it gives the impression they're doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. And then in the New Testament, Paul says very clearly, if you, for whatever reason, even if it's past sin, you know, you find yourself a Christian married to an unbeliever, don't leave them and don't throw them out, you know, mm-hmm. stay with them. And so how do we reconcile those two things?
No, that is a good question, because it's like it's the idea in the New Testament that there's that idea we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we are, like that whole idea is that we are to seek to, if we're to enter into marriage, to have that togetherness. But what happens is happened in biblical times and happens even today, is where one person in a marriage relationship, neither of them are saved, one gets saved and the other doesn't yet. And we see We see very much how it's that idea of that the wife isn't supposed to leave the husband. And that's definitely kind of the idea that we recognize too, is that that for a Christian, if they make that mistake and they marry someone that's not of the same faith, that it doesn't, we don't see in the scriptures where it's the idea, well, you need to like divorce that person and then remarry a Christian. And so what I would have to say is that kind of being under a different covenant, that there's different ramifications. It's the other, like it is the truth that God doesn't want putting away, but it's the whole idea that it's been corrupted, and trying to sort out that mess is a very difficult thing to do. And so I don't know, it's one of those things I'm not exactly sure myself on, is just how that fits, but we do recognize in the New Testament era that it's God wants marriage to be forever, and that it's not something that should be entered into lightly, and it's not something that should be torn asunder lightly either. And that, I think, is kind of what we see to be the way of the world, that it's just something that's done without thinking, and then, oh, this isn't working, let's abandon it. And that is just, it's basically two wrongs don't make a right. It's not making it better. And a lot of times what happens is that it actually becomes, for a person, the solution, that when trouble happens in a marriage, and always there's times where in a marriage things don't come together, the solution is, well, leave and start over again. And that's the whole thing, is that God wants to give us the tools to make things work in a marriage relationship, that we shouldn't have to give up. And so,
Scott,
yeah?
I was just thinking, one time I read or perhaps heard that in the Old Testament, the God was talking about Ezekiel, that's before Christ was born, that maybe this has something to do with it, that God was keeping that race very, their goal was to bring Christ into the world, that Christ was going to keep the Jews. And so we need to keep them purified, or keep them pure to their race or something, so because Christ was going to come through. Like every woman, they say, the Jewish culture before Christ was born, they always realized they could be the one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so maybe that was it, and then after Christ was born, there was not that urgency or need to keep maybe the Jewish mind, you know, so intact.
Yeah.
Christ was born, therefore, you know, if they did marry an unbeliever or someone from a different race, it didn't matter.
Yeah.
I read that or heard that somewhere.
Yeah.
That ties in with
our
says or not.
Yeah, that could be a possibility. It's hard to know. Like, because, like, really, we understand that there's no sense of really, as Christians, trying to keep a purity of race, because that really doesn't matter, that we're all of one blood.
Yes.
That Jew or Gentile, that as long as we're Christians, then that's what brings us together, what unites us more than anything.
But in the Old Testament, it was very much the Jews and the Gentiles. It was, you're either a Jew or you were a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
They were very distinct.
Yeah, and there was definitely that distinction, because there was even, like, because there were provisions for people from other nations to become Jewish, but it was kind of the thought that, I think it was like they had to be Jewish for like 3 or 4 generations before they could like go to the temple, kind of thing, that they were viewed as being unclean. I don't have the exact place in, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, or it might be Leviticus where that's found, but there are specific laws for that. And so you think of that there's different parts to that, of where there was to be a distinction, and really it's the idea of kind of a physical purity, but also a spiritual purity, because these ones from other nations were serving other gods. And it was, they can really, you kind of think of it, that's what got the nation into all the trouble in the first place. Why it was into captivity, because it had gone and worshipped other gods. And it's like they just got back after, like especially in Ezra's day, that they got back and started rebuilding the temple, and here they're back sort of starting down the same path that got them where they had just gotten back from. And so stepping in and saying we need to stop this, like it's it is a powerful thing, and it is something to realize too. It's just the thought in terms of the family, of how God wants, like he talks about that he's created, taken two and created them one, that he might create a godly seed. That's what he always wants to produce. And that's, as Christians, what our desire should be, that for you young people, that you want to find a spouse that's a Christian too, so that your children will be following the Lord, not following after the world. So, but there is different things like that of transfer from the Old Testament to the New Testament, trying to figure out what stays, what goes. Because there are, for instance, some differences with the whole idea of the Sabbath. Because really, we understand Christ as our Sabbath now. That we don't, it isn't something as serious as it was in the Old Testament. But and there's other things like with diet that we would say, well, wait a minute. In Acts, we see there's a difference where it says, Peter, slay and eat. I've made all these things clean, so don't call them unclean. And so kind of, and that's the important thing, kind of as we talked about as we started this whole series on Bible worldview, is trying to get a comprehensive view that in these things that are discussed, we don't just rely on one passage, but we see what does the Scripture as a whole have to say about it. And then that prevents us from going into error. Because that's kind of with what we've discussed, is that, yes, that we would say that's the practice in the Old Testament of separating from a wife that was not of not Jewish, but now as Christians, that's there's not that provision for that. And so rightly dividing the word of truth, it's always something that it takes time and wisdom and kind of the guidance of the Holy Spirit with all of it. So, all right, any other thoughts or questions before we conclude? No? All right, well, let's dismiss in prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray your blessing upon the service to fall, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Be with us this day, and help us to be a blessing that all that come this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.